We're about to start a new series here. Oh, welcome, by the way. Welcome, everyone. Good to see you all here this Sunday. Particularly if it's your first time with us today. As I was saying just there, we're about to start a new series. We've been looking at the story of Joseph since the new year, and now we're moving on. And we're about to start a series called A Week in Jerusalem. A Week in Jerusalem. Looking at Jesus' last kind of week in Jerusalem. And everything that happened. And you might think, well, why are we doing that? Why have we got Palm Sunday quite early with a month still to go before Easter is upon us? It seems a bit early. And the real reason why we're looking at Mark chapters 11 to 15 and starting today with Palm Sunday, if you like, with this passage, is so that we'll see Easter in context. It's quite easy, isn't it, to have Palm Sunday and then suddenly, you know, we've gone from Sunday to Good Friday without realizing that actually quite a lot took place in Jerusalem in that week, just up to Easter, that Jesus taught so many things. He said many things. He did many things. People did many things to him. And so the hope is with this series that actually we'll have a better understanding of Easter and a better understanding of what happened to him in that week. So we're going to begin today by looking at Palm Sunday, this amazing scene, this passage as Jesus arrives in Jerusalem a week before Easter Sunday. Let's just say a prayer as we start. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the variety in the scriptures. We thank you that we go now from the Old Testament to Mark's account of Jesus, his last week in Jerusalem, his arrival. We pray this morning that you'll teach us. Please speak to us through these words, through this story. Make it real, relevant, and alive to us today. By your Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So yeah, we've got this amazing scene, haven't we? This amazing scene in Palm Sunday of all the people rejoicing to welcome Jesus as king into town, welcoming him into Jerusalem here. The church in this country, as you know, is in decline. The statistics show that every week, thousands of people are dropping out of church. I mean, there are some local examples of where it's not so bad and some signs of growth in places. And that's very encouraging. But overall, the picture in this country is one of decline. And it's a cause of great concern when we look at what's going on. And many people are asking, well, how can we reverse that trend? What is there we can do about this? How can we make Jesus more popular, frankly? How can we bring people to love him and to want to belong to the church? And people are being paid good money, in some cases, to research the causes of church decline and to come up with answers to help us to reverse this trend and to bring people back into the church. And perhaps they point to passages like Mark chapter 11 and say, look, it's possible. People can turn out in great numbers and really rejoice over Jesus. They can rejoice in him. They can want to know him. But the question we really face is how are we going to appeal to people? What is it that we're going to say about Jesus to draw them to church? Draw them to faith. Draw them back, if you like. And I think if the lesson, If there is one here from Mark chapter 11, 1 to 11, the lesson that we can perhaps take with us this morning is that we can't play to the crowd. We can't play to their expectations. We can't sell Jesus for what they want, if you like, for what they want. Let's have a little look at the passage then. And you'll see that here in chapter 11, 1 to 11, we have got this scene of amazing, universal approval, haven't we, for Jesus? Perhaps this was the high point. in terms of his popularity ratings, you know, the Gallup polls and all that kind of thing. They were at their highest on this Sunday. You know, normally Jesus was in fairly remote locations, wasn't he? In provincial backwaters, in Galilee, teaching the people. And often there was just this kind of behind the scenes, even if there were great crowds, there's a sense that the Pharisees aren't far away, the teachers of the law, the priests. And even among the crowds at times, Jesus was very quick to say, that not all those who were listening to him were really taking in and understanding what he was talking about. That there were some whose hearts were, frankly, like dry, like a path. And that the words he spoke were just being picked up and taken away as if by the birds, you know, scattered. That not everyone who heard him was really for him. And yet here in this passage, we find verse 8, many people spread their cloaks on the road while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. You know, they took their own possessions and laid them on the road in front of him. They were like, we don't care if our coats get trampled with dust and dirt. We want to just demonstrate what we think of him. What we think of him. And then you see in verse 9, some ran ahead and some followed. He was surrounded by a sea of people in front and behind. Wherever he looked, everyone calling out his name and singing words of praise to the living God. Amazing. What an amazing scene. Universal approval, if you like. But as we know, well, I'm sure we know this. This didn't last, did it? And it's one of the sort of mysteries of the last week in Jerusalem, that only 5 days later, we assume it's many of these same people were calling for Jesus to die. If you flick over to Mark chapter 15, Mark 15 and verse 8, you'll know this. Mark 15 verse 8, the crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? Asked Pilate, knowing it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to get Pilate to release Barabbas instead. What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews? Pilate asked them. Crucify him, they shouted. Why? What crime has he committed? Asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, crucify him. Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. The question is, isn't it? It's a mystery. What happened? What went wrong? Why this turn on the crowd? Why did they turn on him? Why couldn't he sustain that initial popularity? He seemed, you know, he's more popular than anyone perhaps has ever been before at that time. Certainly any religious leader. What went wrong? Well, I think that what happened in Mark chapter 11 is we see a great misunderstanding taking place among the crowd. We see people misunderstanding what Jesus was about. As he rode in, as he entered the capital city, I think many people thought, we know what this is about. This is a moment of celebrity. This is a moment of triumph. This is what he's about. He's about power and prestige. He's about influence and respect. He's probably coming here to take the seat of government. He perhaps is going to strike a kind of deal with the Romans. Maybe he'll even drive the Romans from this city. And he will set up his kingdom here and now and rule. We understand Jesus. He's about status and influence. He's about glory. Glory. And we like it. We like it. And the thing is, on that day, they were able to impose that idea upon him as he arrived in Jerusalem. They imposed that view of Jesus on him. The thing is, as the days unfolded, it became clear that wasn't his agenda at all, was it? It wasn't his agenda. Let's just turn back a second to John 10, and we see what his true agenda really was as he rode into Jerusalem. It wasn't anything to do with power and honor and status and reputation. Mark. Mark 10, verse 32. It's only a few lines before, isn't it? And this is what he says. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way. And his disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. We are going up to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. He will rise. Far from going in there to assume control and have all sort of recognition, reputation, honor and glory, he was going in there to suffer, lay down his life, be rejected and die. And what the crowd perhaps wanted from him wasn't the same as what he had in mind to do for them. And so I think what happens is the crowd supports and cheer for him only as long as they could impose their picture, their idea upon him. Or we might say, wasn't Jesus actually complicit in this? Wasn't he fanning the flames of their fantasies? Wasn't he playing to the crowd, in fact, by this such a public arrival in the capital city? I mean, why not just stay out in the remote areas? Why not just stay under the radar? Is he to blame for this? He's not. We can't blame him for this. He's not at fault for their misunderstanding. In fact, he was doing his utmost, wasn't he, in this story, to dispel any notion of kind of triumphalism, of reputation, of glory. Look at what he does there. How he arrives, his transport, his mode of transport. He arrives on a donkey. Now, when our queen rides up the Mall, she's always in a carriage, isn't she? Drawn by these really kind of powerful horses, and it's covered in gold, and there's pageantry, and it's full of glory, isn't it? But Jesus is riding on a donkey here, and it's like the queen riding up the Mall on a tricycle, like on a children's bicycle with stabilizers. Picture that for a second. He's making it abundantly clear. I'm not what you think I'm about. And just to make it even more comical, I guess, it's a colt which no one has ever ridden. Can you imagine how difficult it would be to steer a young donkey that's never been ridden? It would have been a hard work. Jesus is sending a clear signal already. And what is he doing? Do you notice that there's more time spent on in this narrative about how he goes about getting the donkey than there is about the crowd's reaction? 6 verses we get about the arrangement for getting the colt. Why does Jesus do this miracle of arranging for this donkey? It just seems quite strange, doesn't it? How he says, this is what's going to happen. You just go in there, find this donkey, untie it, and if anyone asks, what are you doing? Just tell them the Lord needs it, and then they'll let you take it. And that's exactly what happens. It's kind of bizarre. The people seem to just, they go along with it. Well, why does that happen? Well, isn't it to show his disciples, things happen as I say. They don't happen as we imagine, how we'd like them to be. Things happen as I say. And the bigger point is, he says, he's trying to teach them, we're going into Jerusalem, and there will be a stir, and people will be excited. But things happen as I say. Remember what I've said about Jerusalem. Things happen as I say. I'm going there to suffer and die. Going there to suffer and die. Why did he go to Jerusalem? Why didn't he avoid it? Why didn't he studiously avoid it? Well, he didn't go because he wanted popularity and wanted everyone to love him. He went there to fulfill the scriptures, didn't he? To fulfill the scriptures which said that's where he would lay down his life. As far back as Genesis 22, Jerusalem, Mount Moriah, was identified as the place where the Lamb of God would be sacrificed. The Lamb of God, God's provision of the sacrifice by which we can be forgiven. And Jesus wanted everyone to be aware that he was arriving there to die, to die. Now, there was a famous bishop of Liverpool called J.C. Ryle. He was bishop of Liverpool in the late 19th century. And I believe, am I right in thinking that he actually preached in this church once? I've read the church history, and I think Bishop Ryle once preached at St. Helen's Church. There you go, before he was bishop of Liverpool. This is what he said. Generally speaking, we see Jesus withdrawing himself from public notice. Here, and only here, our Lord appears to drop his private character and of his own choice to call public attention to himself. He deliberately makes a public entry into Jerusalem at the head of his disciples. When the time came that he should die, he made a public entry. He drew the attention of rulers and priests and elders and scribes and Greeks and Romans to himself. He knew that the most wonderful event that had ever happened in this world was about to take place. The eternal Son of God was about to suffer in the stead of sinful men, the great sacrifice for sin, about to be offered up, the Passover lamb, about to be slain, the great atonement for a world's sin about to be made. He therefore ordered it so that his death was eminently a public death. He overruled things in such a way that the eyes of all Jerusalem were fixed upon him, that when he died before many witnesses. It just crosses my mind that maybe God at the moment is just trying to get something over to us in our church and in our benefice. Because so many of the themes lately have been converging on this idea of God's agent, God's servant, being one who suffers and lays down his life and walks a hard road. We looked at the story of Joseph, didn't we, for several weeks, and we saw what great suffering and hardship Joseph went through in order to be the God's agent of salvation at that time. For our Bible Book of the Month, just recently, we've been looking at 1 Peter, and when we met to discuss on Wednesday, we were thinking about this theme of suffering and how God calls his people to suffer in the world. 1 Peter 2, verse 22 says, "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." Chapter 4, chapter 4, verse 14, verse 13. "Rejoice as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory, glory is revealed. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you as though something strange were happening, but rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." And maybe it is the case that many of us here have had too much in our minds that the way of God is easy, that it's a way of reputation, a way of position, of status, of respect, of glory. Maybe we've spoken to other people about Jesus in that way, as if he'll give you everything to make your life comfortable and easier. And maybe God's drumming home the Christian life, the way of Christ, is a way of suffering. It's hard. It is hard. So coming back to where we started, it would be very easy, wouldn't it, to appeal to people in the way of saying, yeah, Jesus is, he's exactly what you want him to be. He'll give you the position, the status, the respect you crave. He'll give you influence in this world. And people would flock to hear it. They would flock to hear it. They would perhaps sing our songs, just as they quoted scripture there in Mark 11. But it wouldn't be fair, and it wouldn't last either. Sooner or later, people would realize, they would find out, the road is hard. The road God's servants, God's people walk down is hard, and it involves great sacrifice. So on what grounds can we then appeal to people to come to Jesus, to know him? Because if it's not that, what is it? What is it? Well, thankfully, there is a draw, isn't there? There is great appeal. Now, this crowd here in Mark 11 may have evaporated. They may have turned on him. But think further down the line. Think about the day of Pentecost, for example, when a group of 120 was multiplied to become a group of 3,120 in a single day. 3,000 drawn in a single day to Jesus. And the even greater crowd of all ages that gathers before Jesus. If you want to just turn for a second to Revelation, it's our last reference as we wind up. Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. Revelation 7, page 1171, verse 9. After this, this is John's vision of heaven. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. It's like Palm Sunday all over again, perhaps. And they cried in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing round the throne and round the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where do they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." He said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." What did these people find so attractive and appealing about Jesus that despite the hard road he offered them, they wanted to follow him? They followed him through life and they gathered round him in heaven. What was it about him they were so drawn to? Well, isn't it verse 10, salvation belongs to our God? And isn't it verse 14 that the Lamb, Jesus, offered them his blood so that they could cleanse themselves from all their impurities? That he gave up his life. He became the sacrifice for them. He made his blood available to make forgiveness available. He made his blood available to make reconciliation with God possible. He put his life on a plate before us so that we might be right with him. We might always be God's friends forever. Surely that is the real draw that brings people to Jesus in such a way that whatever the cost, whatever the road, they want to follow him. They are drawn to him. That's what it's really about, isn't it? That's what will draw the crowd. It's a hard road, but it is the right road. It's God's road. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for Jesus, that he did not become what the crowds wanted him to be, but he walked that road, that hard road, that he was purposeful and carried on to rejection and suffering and death. And we ask that we will be drawn to him in his sacrifice for us and in his great love for us. And we pray that many other people will be drawn to him too. Amen.